that could not have been. There never was any religion until the rise of Protestantism that claimed that all of God's revelation was contained, well, in a book. Nobody in his right mind would even have thought of that. Because there were no books. As you understand books. And yet, millions bought it. Millions bought the idea. And to this day, having taught, I mentioned several times in a number of Protestant seminaries, regularly this would come up. You people appeal to tradition, to the church's teaching. We've got the Bible. And of course, remember what I'd asked them. Where'd you get the Bible? How do you know there are four Gospels? See, I mentioned, I asked them, my fellow Protestant professors at the Lutheran School of Theology, how many Gospels were there originally? Four. Come, come. You know better than that. Four. Then I took off about 10 other Gospels. There were 25. And in today's America, the number of Catholics who have survived the revolution, only God knows. I think the number is going to be small. A massive revolution of ideas taking place in our nation. Well, somebody had better not just hold on for dear life. I'm a Catholic. We'd be able to justify his commitment to the Catholic faith. And thus, not to know, for example, that the idea of the Bible being the only source of revelation is pure, unadulterated mythology. Because once you say that, you just remove, well, God knows how much, but a great deal of Christianity. And not just, I think I mentioned before, not just the sacraments, you know, seven sacraments, but even the very idea of a sacrament. The word, by the way, is never used by Protestants. If it is, it is explained that this is a Catholic idea. And there is, or there are, seven rites, R-I-T-E-S, instituted by Christ that confer grace. In other words, you're just not believed. You don't even blame the parts, just don't know. For example, here at the university. Here in my ordination, I was teaching here in summer school in the theology department and had my first two converts, two Baptists, husband and wife. Married 5 years, staunch Baptists, had no children. I gave them instructions. They'd never been baptized. Two Baptists, never baptized. There's no need of being baptized. So of course, they were duly baptized. And then, the following September, she conceived her first child. So I told them, see what happens, you become a Catholic? It works. It has effects. But, and this is what has penetrated, you know, so many Catholic circles. I'm told, I don't want to identify the diocese, I'm told in at least one diocese where at least a priest, and I'm sure there are others, had baptism that this priest performs. He informs the people. Now let's be clear about this. Baptism does not remove original sin. Do you understand? Baptism does not remove original sin. That's pure, unqualified Protestantism. Because as we understand original sin, we understand that that supernatural life that our first parents had when they fell was lost by them and their posterity. But if, after 15 years of the priesthood, Luther then denied the whole gamut of the Church's teaching on the supernatural life, if there's no supernatural order to begin with, there's nothing to lose. There's no supernatural life to lose. And this is, for example, the Anglican Creed. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation. And that is why, by the way, when the Anglicans formulated their 39 articles, including the sixth one, which claims that everything necessary for salvation is contained in Scripture. That is why, when they talk about the Eucharist, they deny that the Eucharist is a sacrament that Christ instituted, and transubstantiation, the most explicit, outspoken denial of the real presence, is in the Anglican articles of the Creed, of their Creed. That is why, as we know, in the late 19th century, Pope Leo XIII denied the validity of Anglican orders. On what grounds? Because within less than a century of the break with the Catholic Church, the Anglicans, or the Church of England, when their bishops, they claim apostolic succession. So what? What good is it for one bishop to lay hands on another man and then allegedly make him a bishop? Unless the bishop laying hands on another man whom he makes a bishop, as the bishop who is ordaining another bishop himself believes that he's conferring the power of the priesthood. And I may have told you when I taught at the Anglican Seminary in Evanston, Illinois, Northwestern University, 2 semesters on the sacraments. My 30-some Anglican students told me, they were all men then, by the way, no women among the seminarians. They told me, of course, they registered for the class. It was an optional class. In other words, a certain number of courses you had to take, others you had to fulfill certain requirements. So they told me that they wanted to be validly ordained. And they used validly, use the word validly, meaning as the Catholic Church understands ordination. So what do you fellows do? Did I ever tell you this? So what do you do? Well, they said, we have access to a code book. I've never seen it, but there's a code book published for the whole Anglican Communion, as it's called, throughout the world. And it has a genealogy, Episcopal genealogy, of all the bishops of the Anglican Church throughout the world. And identifying what prelates ordained each bishop. Then what do they do? These fellows told me. Then what we will do, what we do, is check out the ordaining prelates of the men whom we want to be ordained by. And we want to make sure that there was either an Orthodox or an old Catholic bishop behind the bishop who would ordain us. Because they told me the Catholic Church recognizes the old Catholic orders and the Orthodox Church orders as valid. So, and behind it, of course, is the belief that when Christ at the Last Supper told his apostles, do this in commemoration of me, And by the way, the better word is commemoration. Of me. The Catholic Church of the Council of Trent has defined the meaning of those words of Christ on Holy Thursday night by pronouncing those words, says Trent. Christ conferred on the apostles the power to do what he had done at the Last Supper and to pass on their episcopal powers. That's a pretty important definition. And consequently, the same, I'm just using the Anglicans as an example, the same Protestant denomination which claims that everything that God revealed is in the Bible will then be at liberty to deny anything which Christianity had believed for 1500 years before the Protestant break with Catholic unity. If you go on, the role of the Holy Spirit, not to know this, is not to understand what's going on in so many circles still nominally Catholic today. Question: how does one know what is sacred scripture and what any scripture passage means? The other logic. The question is, how do you know what belongs to scripture? How do you know what any passage in scripture means? And I quote, from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts, that to this day, the Westminster Confession, as you probably know, is the Calvinist confession of faith. Now, the two most important denominations that trace their origins to Calvin are the Presbyterians and the Baptists. Now, the Westminster Confession is in print and used today. So how does anyone know what belongs to the scripture, what the scripture text means? The same Holy Spirit, as Calvin said, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Jeremiah and Isaiah and the great prophets is inspiring me. And once you say that, you just don't argue with those people. There's no way. You cannot reason with them because they have the Holy Spirit. Now, the contradictions among them, well, they will brush off. I think I told you, we now have in the world over 4,000 Protestant denominations. And every one of those denominations differs from the others because of a different interpretation of Scripture. So it's sheer piousity to say that God's revelation is all in the Scriptures. And then you relax. It's all in the Scriptures. Well, but what does it mean? Well, don't tell me what it means. I know what it means. Holy Spirit is telling me. And with kindred spirits who seem to agree on what the Holy Spirit is telling them, they form a separate denomination. And within that denomination, some people decide Holy Spirit is telling them differently, they form another church. That is why, even as we use the words in English, Protestantism and Catholicism. That's, I must say it, a theological error to end both words with ism, as though some kind of, well, some kind of unity in, quote, Protestantism is to be living in an unreal world. And as in teaching my own Protestant students, for example, the Lutheran School of Theology, I knew much more Lutheranism than my students studying for the ministry. Much more. I think I told you, and my first book, The Protestant Churches, went out of print. Nobody took it out of print. And the reason is because I couldn't keep up with the changes in Protestantism. Kept revising and revising, but I had other things to do. And nobody was getting letters of complaint from Protestant seminaries reading Hardin's book. They need somebody who understands Protestantism, who is thoroughly sympathetic. I love Protestants. I do, dearly. But I've got no illusions about what Protestantism is. And they like to hear this. So, that's, in other words, from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness, by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, the Bible in post-Reformation Protestantism. The principles are derived from the Reformation. And this is where, if only we Catholics understood our scriptures well, first of all, we would not be losing the millions of Catholics, as you know, that are drifting blindly into various Protestant sects. But secondly, you would bring many Protestants to the faith. And one reason that I thought we should concentrate on the Bible was precisely for catechetical purposes. Not know the Bible, I don't mean just knowing passages from the Bible, memorizing text from the Bible. Well, that I heartily recommend. I told you over the years, I spent many lengths memorizing the New Testament. I give myself one gospel per Lent. And if you want to, you can memorize it. I was on the stage before I entered the Jesuits. And what I can tell you is, for example, I happen to be, pardon me for saying this, Henry IV in Shakespeare's Henry IV. Henry IV, he never stopped talking. See, in a play, you've got to memorize, I mean it, thousands of words. And the play is over, and you go on to more memory work. And we have the revealed Word of God. And I can tell you this because I taught Protestants. Those fellows studying for the Protestant ministry, they knew their Bible. You know what I'm saying? Memorize the Bible. I didn't mean the whole Bible. Oh, by the way, maybe I've told you this on one occasion. There are some 20 Muslim religious orders in existence. Muslim religious orders of both men and women. They will take some kind of commitment to following the Muhammad and the Quran. Well, I know because I've taught Islam. There are Muslims who have memorized the Quran. And the Quran is not quite, but almost the size of our Bible. is I've told my Jesuit students over the years, we're all naturally lazy. All of us, all of us. And the one faculty that most people are most lazy in is the mind. I told my Jesuits, because I got away with it, teaching my own people. In other words, if we're going to communicate the faith, we've got to work at it. Memorize the scriptures. And once you've memorized, for example, say the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Luke, or Romans, the letter to the Romans of St. Paul. I think I mentioned this before. Whatever we memorize becomes part of our mind. Do you hear me? Whatever we memorize becomes part of our mind. And then it changes our thinking. It's what our mind works with. To talk this way, and I'm talking this way to you, to bring out the necessity of learning the sacred scripture, and among other things, memorizing as much as we can of the inspired word of God. Are there any questions before I... In chapter 1, Divine Revelation Itself, of Dave Irvin, reads, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. And in line 6, he, Jesus Christ, sent us a man among men. Should it state the Son and the man? Yes. In other words, this is a bad translation. Yeah. That is why, if you're going to really use the scriptures, you've got to be, in a good sense, very critical. First of all, you've got to have some norms on the basis of which you are critical. Some Protestants say that smoking, drinking, alcohol, and so on, or even tea, coffee, or chocolate, is sinful. We know this is not so, but it is harder to argue the Catholic understanding of the substance at issue. That the substance at issue is or can be harmful to the body. Certainly, tobacco smoking is harmful. Yet, if we forbid such substances, we would have to forbid, for example, mountain climbing or parachuting. What are the theological principles involved here? What allows us to take moderate risks, and what is inordinate? This is a very good question. One thing you should never allow yourself to do is to be misled by people who will say, like Protestants, either quote the Bible or claim that something is wrong, which we believe is not sinful, or vice versa. And this is another principle in Protestantism. At root, Protestantism, historic Protestantism, is fideism. Fideism. F-I-D-E-I-S-M. Fideism. In other words, the human mind has been so darkened by sin that we cannot use our reason to reach conclusions, see in the moral order. Or, for that matter, even to reach conclusions, say about God's existence. In other words, historic Protestantism is fideistic, meaning, therefore, that the human reason is incapable of reaching conclusions, either in, well, truths that we are to recognize from reason by God's existence, or the divine attributes, or the moral order. So what you do then, you don't allow yourself to be misled, but concentrate on reason. In other words, reason itself can prove that, well, the immoderate use of tobacco is bad. But take with alcohol. You know what happened? How many remember the 18th Amendment? Anybody? You remember the 18th Amendment? Well, that came in through strong Protestant pressure. Well, the American men were in the armed forces of the First World War. The women mobilized, especially led by the Methodist women, and got an amendment to our Constitution forbidding alcoholic beverages. Europeans, when they heard about this, couldn't believe we were saying. In France or Italy, for that matter, you never sit down to a meal without having, well, a glass of wine. Priests had to get special permission from the government to celebrate Mass. In other words, we believe, and this is a very important principle of our faith, we believe that our reason is basically intact. We can, no doubt, dark and surely, but not blind. And the more sinless the person is, the clearer is the mind. I read recently that an article in Newsweek magazine, Spoti said that there were 22,000 Protestant denominations. You refer to the 4,000 figure. Is there a generally accepted number? No, there isn't. No. And in fact, in the strict sense of the word, every Protestant church is really a denomination. And there would be many more than 22,000. Did St. Ignatius of Loyola write a commentary on the scriptures? No. You recommend daily meditation on the scripture readings used in Holy Mass that particular day very much. I strongly recommend that. And if you have a copy of an order, you know what to expect for the next day? Yes. And all the missionaries of charity throughout the world, this is their practice by rule. So I recommend it very highly. And I also recommend keeping some notes, maybe just even 5 minutes of jotting down something from your meditation. Is it true that the notion of sola scriptura itself is unscriptural? Can it be found in this Bible? Of course. If so, it should be rejected by its own criteria. It can't be found in the Bible. But as you just don't argue with these people. You know what argure in Latin means? Argure? Who knows the Latin word for silver? Argentum. Comes from the same word as argument. Did you know that? Argue means to make clear, to shine, like silver. How's that? Isn't that neat? To make clear, oh, what we have done, we English-speaking people, Lord, forgive us. What we've done with the language from which all the thought words of our own English have been derived, most of them. Not a lot of them. You don't argue. Because you got the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit told me. Far be it from me to argue with the Holy Spirit. You love them. You don't argue with them. What recourse do we have if our local parish wants to start having girl altar girls? Well, now the only recourse that I can think of is one of two. Either the recourse of the Benedictines, prayer, or the recourse of the Jesuits. Be shrewd. Now, as you know, behind altar girls is not merely having girls at the altar. The whole feminist movement of the Catholic Church is behind that. So, I think I've said this before. One good way of convincing, if you can speak of convincing, a pastor to stop doing something that you know is objectively wrong, is tell him how deeply hurt you are. Make it as subjective as you can. In fact, if you can, I've had to do this on the stage more than once. If you can, turn on the tear ducts. Honestly, if you want to, you can. You don't argue. In other words, how deeply hurt you are. This is, it just bothers me so much. And, Father, you have no idea how deeply pained I am. God, you're in pain. But if he's kind, he will try to stop calling you pain. Pardon me. Can you please comment on these two books offered for sale in a Catholic periodical? Second Vatican Council and Religious Liberty and the Reign of the Antichrist. Well, the first one is by Michael Davies. Michael Davies, as you know, is a Lefebvre. He's a follower of Archbishop Lefebvre. And the other one, John O'Connor, these are tapes, The Reign of the Antichrist. John O'Connor is a good friend of mine. He was a Dominican and, well, said some very critical things about Dominicans. And did so in a very, well, outspoken way. Named names, including his own Dominican superiors. So he was removed from the Dominican order. So, Father John O'Connor, yeah, he was removed from the Dominicans. I offered to help him to get the Holy See to help him remain near the Dominicans. But he declined my offer. So, he's fascinating to listen to, but he's, I would say, exaggerating, especially he's apocalyptic. He just sees the end of the world, if not by, say, the year 2000, not long after. He's pessimistic. Do you have the explanation on how to use the auto? Well, did I promise an explanation? Now, I did write something in the last 2 or 3 years. It was a part of a newsletter. I think it was sent to the Marianne Catechist on the use of the auto. So Daniel might remind me if I could track it down somewhere. And if possible, by next week. He will be having class, by the way. I'll be in Detroit next Wednesday. In a recent article in the National Academy Register, an interview with Burton Mack discussed the Q theory of biblical interpretation. This radically distorts and destroys Catholic teaching and doctrine. Are you aware of any support for this theory in Catholic circles? It depends on what you mean by Catholic circle. Now, the Q theory refers to certain unknown documents on the basis of which then we would interpret, especially Genesis. It all depends on what you do with the Q theory. So, and I would recommend, not what the questioner asks, but a good Catholic commentary. I think I told you. The commentary that I found most useful over the years is the Nelson Commentary, published in London, England. Not the present edition, but the first edition. Which deals with this Q theory. I read that before the establishment of the biblical canon, other writings, including some patristic works such as the Epistle of Clement, Shepherd of Hermas, were considered on an equal basis with the New Testament books. Clement was a disciple of the apostles. So were Mark and Luke. Clement was a pope. Clement was not inspired. But was he not speaking as pope in his ordinary magisterium? What is the practical difference? Well, when you say that these writings of some of the fathers of the church were considered part of the scripture, you've always got to say, but never, and remember this, never the Holy See, never the Pope. And one of the strongest evidences for the need of the Bishop of Rome is the fact that all the way back to the earliest popes, they did not err. So there were some who thought that Clement and others were part of the Bible, but never the bishops of Rome. We have a canon for the Bible from about the middle of the second century, issued by a pope. Could the reason for many Catholic divorces be because many couples receive the sacrament not in the state of grace? Yes. Yes. Could be one reason. That's why, over the years, I've never encouraged, though my own work, of course, is not pastoral, that I'm not in parish work, but I've strongly, powerfully encouraged, say, a couple planning to enter a mixed marriage. I tell the Catholic partner, why don't you do everything in your power to bring the non-Catholic partner to become a Catholic? Because among other things, the non-Catholic partner may be otherwise a good person. But what guarantee is the person is in the state of grace? Besides, of course, in the matter of how belief and bringing up the children. May I finish these? Don't read out loud. I won't read out loud. Yesterday, a Protestant friend asked me Why the Pope is called the Holy Father and priests are called Father. In Matthew it says, let no man call you Father. Poor dears. I asked these Protestants, what do you call the man who married your mother? And by whom your mother conceived, what do you call him? Oh. So, in other words, what Christ is saying in that context was that you are not to call anyone Father in the sense in which we speak of God as Father. If the government decides to use our tax dollars to fund abortion, what are we to do? Do we pay our taxes? Or do we head for the forest? Well, a Jesuit, former student of mine, priest, his father was a lawyer, convinced, that's some years ago, that the tax money was being used for immoral purposes. He refused to pay his taxes. He was put in jail. And he appealed all the way up to the Supreme Court. He spent 1 year in jail. And he was released by the Supreme Court decision. That who has the courage to spend a year or more in jail? Also, Carol Keating recommends a Catholic commentary on Holy Scripture by Bernard Orchard, 1953, that goes with the Douay-Rheims version. I think, from what I know of it, I would also recommend it. So, 1953. And I think it's back in print, unless I'm mistaken. Do you know when the Pope's next encyclical, Splendor Veritatis, he is supposed to be released? Sorry, I don't. What Bible do you recommend? I know, I think you all know one good reason for learning Latin, the Vulgate, and any English translation of the Vulgate. And once you know that, then whatever other translation you read, you can use it. You've got some norm. That makes sense? You've got some norm. Otherwise, you are, to coin a word, normalist. Well, to be continued then, and we will meet then, Lord willing, at 7 o'clock next Wednesday. And this evening, I don't have a 9 o'clock telephone call by way of rare exception. So, at any rate, I will be, they have an appointment at 9:30, telephone appointment, as I call it. So, shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.
I do need to see you privately for 5 or 10 minutes. It is very important.